And it is exciting, but I do want us to remember that the heart of what we're about is not a facility, a building, a space, or anything, any program that we might run. The heart of what we are about is the gospel. And that's what I was talking about last week. And we should never forget that, that, you know, even while we were sinners and enemies of God, Christ died for us. And that's what we are doing here this morning. We're reminding ourselves of the heart of the message. As Sarah said, you know, that Jesus is seeking the lost. He's seeking to draw those who don't know him to himself. He's seeking to set people free. He's longing to pour out his grace and forgiveness on everyone who needs it. And we as a people are called to be the ones who carry this message and carry this grace and carry this love, and we've been empowered by the Spirit to proclaim the good news and as ambassadors of Jesus to draw people to him. We're priests in the sense that the Latin word for priest means a bridge builder. We are bridge builders. We're the ones who, in the power of the Spirit, are trying to build bridges between ourselves, the gospel, and between folks who need to know Jesus. We're trying to build bridges so that they might cross over and meet him. And all we are is messengers. All of this comes by the Spirit. It's a very humbling place to be when we recognize that, you know, we can't do any of this by ourselves. We must rely entirely on the empowering presence of the Holy Spirit. And we have to encourage one another. So this week what I want to do is, if the heart of what we're about is the gospel, and when Jesus was leaving his disciples, he then gave them a commission. You all know this passage, I'm sure. You've probably heard it ad nauseum in your life. He gave his disciples a commission to carry on with what he had shown them to do. And in Matthew 28, he says these words: "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." Let's read it again. "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey or to do everything that I have commanded you. And surely, I am with you always to the very end of the age." Lord Jesus, help us to enter into both the promise and the challenge of this passage. I pray that you would speak to us, Holy Spirit. Jeremiah 31, the promise of the new covenant is that we will all hear the voice of God, from the least of us to the greatest, from the children to those who've been walking with Jesus for 70 years. We'll all hear the voice of God, that you will write your law on our minds and on our hearts. And I pray this morning that that is what you will do as we enter into this passage in Jesus' name. Write your message, write your words on our hearts and on our minds this morning, Lord God. Amen. Amen. So, where I want to start here is just reminding you that last week I mentioned that the gospel is offensive. It's both beautiful, but it's also extremely offensive. And one of the offenses of the gospel, one of the things that makes it so offensive, is that it is pure gift. It's God's pure, utter gift to us that we cannot earn by anything that we might try to do. It cannot be earned. It's grace. So what grace means: undeserved favor from God. So all we're called to do is receive what he wants to give us by faith. I may not fully understand all that the gospel means. I may not fully understand all of what Jesus has done for me. I may not fully understand all that the cross and the resurrection means, but I recognize that God is calling me. He is calling me to himself, and I put my faith in him. I say, Lord Jesus, you are my God. Forgive me of my debts. Let me start again with you. I give my life to you. And haven't we've been singing words like that this morning? Lord, I give you myself. Why can I give myself to Jesus? Because he's already given all of himself to me. The only reason I can give myself to him is because he has been so generous to me first. This is pure gift, received only by faith, not by works. We cannot earn this. And as I said last week, but let me say it again in case you missed it, One of the effects, however, of receiving or experiencing the grace of God, of experiencing the love of God in Christ Jesus, of experiencing this gift, is that it does something to your soul whereby you want to now live in the light of that gift. You want to live in the light of that grace. You want your life to take on the character of the love of Christ. So the effect of receiving God's grace is that now you want to be a gracious person. You know, the effect of receiving God's love is that you want to be a loving person. The effect of receiving His forgiveness is that now you want to be a person who gives forgiveness away generously. Freely you have received, freely you will give. You know, to those who've been forgiven much will love much, is what Jesus says. So people get worried when you talk about the pure gift of the gospel, because it doesn't, you know, you can't say on the one hand that the gospel is gift and then on the other hand that it carries all these obligations. But the effect of receiving the grace of God is that it makes you want to be the person who lives in the light of that grace and who becomes a messenger of that grace. Are you with me? So a desire is born in your soul that you want to follow Jesus. And more than that, you want to be like Jesus. I mean, He is the best thing that you have ever experienced. It has completely transformed your life. And the one thing that's at the heart of your soul now is that you want to be like Him and live like Him in this world. Right, there's nothing, how many of you kind of became followers of Jesus later in life, like, you know, 16 years or maybe later? And you know the effect of meeting Jesus kind of in the middle of everything is that it completely turns your life upside down. And now nothing matters more to you than walking in that grace. You know, you become a person transfixed by Jesus. You want to follow Him. That's all that matters to you. So, yes, the grace of God is pure, unearned gift, but the effect that it has on us is a desire to live in the grace in everything we do. And essentially what that means is that we become men and women who want to do the good works that Jesus did as well. Ephesians 2, I think we got it on the slide here, says, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it's a gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. I didn't earn this. But we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." So we meet Jesus and we're transformed by His grace. Then something takes hold of you, this desire to want to do the works of Jesus. And you also realize that, you know, His call on you means that He has a purpose for you. He has a destiny for you. He has something in mind for you to do. He has a place for you to go. He has a life for you to live. He has people for you to reach out to. He has prepared in advance things for you to do that will bring glory to Him, that will satisfy your soul, and will introduce others to the same grace that you've received. Amen? So we need to listen carefully to this language, however, because Paul does not say that we are created for Jesus to do good works, but that we are created in Christ Jesus to do good works. And the difference between those two little words is immense. Because if we're talking about being created for God, that we've been called to do good works for Jesus or, you know, for the Father, then we have misunderstood the grace of God, because now we've stepped into an understanding of how I'm meant to walk with God, where my call is to do things for God, as though He needed me to do things for Him, or I'm trying to prove something to Him. Instead, Paul says that we're created in Christ Jesus, and the effect is that if I understand that my life is hidden in Christ, that I'm a new creation in Christ Jesus, that He's called me into Himself, and He's filled me with His Spirit, then I understand that the capacity to do these good works, the power to do them, and the desire to do them doesn't come from myself. It comes from His Spirit. It's his life in mine that's wanting to bust out and infect other people. It's His life in mine. It's His work in my soul that's wanting to break out of my life and touch other people around me. And so one way of thinking about this creates anxiety. If I'm created for God, then it creates a sense of obligation and anxiety and stress. I'm constantly thinking, am I doing enough, right? If I'm created in Christ Jesus, however, I can rest and I can be at peace and I can do the sorts of things Jesus did, which is to wait for the Spirit to show Him what it was that He wanted Him to do. And so this brings us, I guess the point is that good works can seem like an obligation, like a weight around your neck, or good works can feel like an invitation to something fantastic. Like, you mean I get to do this? I get to partner with God? I get to participate with Him in this world? So this brings me then to the Great Commission. It's this passage in Matthew 28. And I have to be really honest with you this morning, is that for most of my life, I have absolutely hated sermons on the Great Commission. You know, because you get well-meaning people. In my experience, it's often, you know, overseas missionaries come back and, you know, they're excited about what they're doing. And they've got the Great Commission on their minds, and they preach the message. And the emphasis is more often than not on the command to go. And there's this edge of guilt that gets kind of sown among the people. I've got to go. I've got to go somewhere. I've got to go to, you know, Bangladesh. I've got to go to Pakistan. I've got to go to somewhere in Africa. In order for me to be a real Christian, I have to go. I have to essentially sell everything, go to some other country, be as radical as this guy who's preaching, and otherwise I'm just not measuring up. There's a sense of obligation that's created by the command to go. But it's my I believe that the emphasis in the Great Commission, Matthew 28, is not so much on the going, but of course on the making disciples. It's not just go, it's go and make disciples. Now you can go anywhere to do that. You know, you can go down the street, you can, you know, go to a cafe, you can, as soon as you walk out your front door, you're going somewhere. And the call is then to be going, to be a person who's on the move in Christ Jesus, kind of looking always. There's this sense of, it's more of a, you're positioning yourself in a constant state of, you know, alertness and activity in the Spirit, where you're looking to whom it is that that Jesus may want you to make disciples of. So that's what I think Jesus is saying here. And let's just go through it really carefully. I'm not going to cover everything in the Great Commission, but there's a couple of really important things that I feel like the Spirit wants to say to us this morning. The first thing that we often miss when we read the Great Commission, as I mentioned, we go straight to the therefore go and make disciples, but we skip over the first part. And what does Jesus say at the very beginning? All authority in heaven and on earth belongs to me. Which means then that if at any point we think that we have to bring Jesus to someone where he's not already, or we have to take Jesus somewhere where he's not already, or build the kingdom or advance the kingdom or do great works for God, as soon as we put the obligation on ourselves that we have to make something happen for Jesus, we have misunderstood the very first part of the Great Commission. Because you won't actually find language of building or advancing or growing or establishing the kingdom anywhere in the New Testament. It's nowhere in the New Testament. That kind of language of us taking the kingdom somewhere. Because the point of the gospel is that because Jesus died for the sins of the world, was raised up to the highest place, now he has all authority on heaven and earth, and that means there is nowhere in the world where Jesus isn't already present. There isn't a place where Jesus has already established his authority. There isn't a place anywhere in this world where Jesus is not the Lord of heaven and earth. Are you with me? Which means that we have to not assume that it's our job to take Jesus somewhere. It's our job instead to find where it is that Jesus wants to reveal himself among people wherever we go. He's already present. He's already at work. He's already speaking. He's already the Lord of heaven and earth. It's our job to rest in that promise, to trust in that promise, and then to look for what he's doing wherever we go, right? Because we get ourselves into this weird mindset where, you know, it's my obligation, it's my responsibility to go and take Jesus with me, whereas instead the reverse is true. He's leading me somewhere. He's taking me somewhere. I'm going in his name and in his power to wherever it is that he wants to reveal himself. And that's not just true of doing kind of spiritual stuff in the sense of going and, you know, you might say after church this morning, you might think I'm going to go down the cafe, I'm going to pray for someone, I'm going to share my faith. That's what I'm going to do. Now, you know, that's one set of ways in which Jesus wants to reveal himself, but it's also true that he wants to reveal his authority in the mundane stuff of life, in the ordinary stuff. So when you're sitting at your table eating breakfast, you know, either with your family or maybe with your housemates or with a friend, You know, Jesus wants to be present in that moment just as much as in any other moment in your life. And when you go into a business meeting, when you're going to broker a deal, Jesus wants to be as present in that moment to you as he is in any other time in your life. See, we've got this weird divide often in the church between the spiritual stuff that Jesus is interested in and then everything else. The truth is, he's Lord of heaven and earth, so that means everything that's kind of heaven and everything that's of earth is of interest to him. So the spiritual and even the secular, he wants to be part of everything in your life. And see, if we actually grab hold of this, then we start to realize that the good works that I've been created in Christ Jesus to do can happen in any moment whatsoever, whether I'm intentionally going out to share my faith with someone or whether I'm sitting doing my regular job. Jesus can actually and will, if we let him, break into those moments. You with me? And I think it's when we get this kind of thinking, this kind of attitude, this kind of posture, when we get this, when we get hold of this, then the idea to go and make disciples doesn't become such of a big deal, because my attitude and my posture in Christ is that I am going and making disciples in everything that I do, and I'm expecting that to happen, and I'm expecting him to show his authority and power in everything. It's when we divide Jesus, you know, between this or that thing, that we no longer are able to bring him into all that we are and all that we've been created to do. You with me? Okay, so what we then need to remind ourselves of, and I mentioned this a few weeks ago, is Jesus' method of doing the work of the kingdom. And so in John 5, I think I've got this on the slide as well, this is what Jesus says. So the background of this passage is that Jesus has gone to the pool of Siloam and he's healed a disabled person there. But what's not, or what is said, is that there's lots of other people there who are also disabled, but Jesus doesn't heal them. He just heals one man in particular. And now when the Pharisees who are upset with Jesus for doing this on the Sabbath question him, this is what Jesus said. So because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jewish leaders began to persecute him. In his defense, Jesus said to them, "My Father is always at work to this very day, and I too am working." So the Father is always at work. So when you're going and you're called to go and make disciples, you need to understand that the reason you're doing this is because the Father is already at work. Jesus is already at work. So you don't need to create something that isn't already there. You're called to look and see what it is that Jesus is already doing. He then goes on. "For this reason, they tried all the more to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Jesus gave them this answer, 'Very truly, I tell you, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees the Father doing. Because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he does. Yes, and he will show him even greater works than these, so that you will be amazed.'" Now, what you can say about this passage, kind of post-resurrection, is that now that Jesus is Lord of heaven and earth and all authority in heaven and earth has been given to him, then the same thing that Jesus is saying about the Father is now what we're called to say about our relationship to Jesus and what we're called to do in this world. So we could also say, "Very truly, I tell you, we can do nothing by ourselves, but we only do that which we see Jesus doing." You with me? Because whatever Jesus does, we do. "For Jesus loves us and shows us all that he does by his Spirit. Yes, and he will show us even greater works than these, so that we'll all be amazed." In that sense, that Jesus' direct relationship with the Father is now what we're called to in the Spirit, that our relationship with Jesus connects us to the same purpose and the same call that Jesus received from the Father is now being given to us in Christ's name. You with me? So that means that we can rest. We don't have to be stressed out and anxious about what it is that we're called to be about. But in fact, what we're actually being asked to do here is follow Jesus' method. And instead of just assuming that we need to stir something up, we need to make something happen. Instead, we wait and we listen and we watch and we pray. And then when we get a sense of who it is that Jesus might want us to reach to, or when we start to see something that Jesus might be up to in a person's life, then we can speak into that, or then we can pray into that. Then we can jump on that, in a sense. We just step into what Jesus is already doing in people's lives. It's my belief that Jesus is speaking to everyone in this world, whether they're saved or not. You know, he is seeking and calling the lost to himself. He's at work. He's working in this world. It's not just the righteous ones that get to hear his voice, but there's a whole bunch of people around us in the city who are hearing Jesus, but they just don't know what it is that they're hearing. And it's our call to simply speak into that and help bring some truth, to bring the gospel into that and to remind people or to show people what it is that we've received. So we need to say, like Jesus, by ourselves, we can do nothing. But we can do what we see Jesus doing. So we need to wait and see what Jesus is doing. Okay, so I think that's why the Great Commission begins here, because all ministry has to begin at this point, not with us trying to make something happen, not with our power and authority, but with his power and authority. So this then, we get to the second point. The emphasis on the Great Commission is not so much on the go, but on the make disciples. Now, it's easy to say that, isn't it? Go and make disciples. Well, let me ask you, how many of us could feel that we could confidently answer the question, how does one make a disciple? How is a disciple made? Do any of us know clearly how to answer that question? You know, there are times when you realize, as a Christian, that, you know, even though you may have been in church all your life, somewhere along the line you missed something really important. You know, and this was one of those, this week, just reading this passage and meditating on it, I'm thinking, you know, if someone asked me directly, how does one make a disciple? I'm not sure that I could give a very clear answer. You know, and I'm the pastor of the church. Now, I can give you all kinds of answers. You know, I can tell you what a lot of other people have said. But the point is that it's not telling you how a disciple is made that is the issue. It's that we don't actually know how to do it. We know what's involved, but very few of us have actually done it. And these are two very different kinds of knowledge, right? You can give an answer to a question that's based in a certain number of facts that you know, or you can give an answer to a question that's based in experience of things that you have personally done. And so that's where, for many of us, the rubber really hits the road. We're going to ask the question, go and make disciples. Okay, Jesus, how do we do that? How do we make disciples? And the first question I guess I'd want to ask you in the light of that is, how many of you feel that you have been effectively discipled as a follower of Jesus? Let's just see a show of hands. How many of you feel in your life that you have been effectively discipled as a follower of Jesus? Yeah, there's a few of us, which is good. But on the most, I mean, that was like, you know, 15, 20% of us. There's 80-odd percent of us here that don't feel confident in the discipleship that we have received as followers of Jesus. Now, that's a really big problem. Because if the fundamental call that's given to all of us is go and make disciples, how on earth are we going to do that unless we ourselves have first been made as disciples? So we got a really big problem. We got a really big problem. In fact, Dallas Willard says that a church, not that quote. This is a different Dallas Willard quote. I got a couple up my sleeve today. He says a church should be able to ask or answer confidently two questions. A New Testament church should be able to answer confidently two questions. The first question is, how are you making disciples? The second question is it working? Right? Because a lot of times we say, well, we make disciples by going to church or going to Bible studies. But I bet you there's a whole bunch of us here who have been going to church all our lives, going to Bible studies, and we do not feel confident that we have been made effectively as a disciple. And there's a reason for this, which I want to unpack for us here this morning. First of all, what is a disciple? Well, the Greek word mathetes simply means a learner, or one who learns, one who is dedicated to learning. Now, we have to be really careful with that word. because we can immediately import into that word our kind of 21st century Western understanding of education. We go, okay, what we're thinking of then as a learner is someone who's sitting in a classroom, receiving instruction from either a teacher or reading a book in a library and getting information. They're learning stuff, right? Or Googling and checking out Wikipedia. I'm not sure if that's learning, but it's something is going on there. So the sense in which the learner is the one who receives information from the big jug. So big jug, little jug, I'm the expert. I got all the answers. Let me pour what I know into you. And by me giving you information, you are becoming a better person of your better version of yourself. But that kind of education didn't exist in the ancient world, at least not in any widespread sense. It's true that all Jewish kids basically went to school, went to a kind of school up until the age of about 13, at which they would do their bat mitzvah and at the or what's the bar mitzvah and bat mitzvah. And at your bat mitzvah or bar mitzvah, you would have to show that you had memorized the Torah. So you'd learn by heart the first five books of the Bible by age 13. That was the point. That was the goal, that you would know the law. And then if you were an exceptionally brilliant student, you might get selected to go on to another school where you were trained to become a rabbi. But for the most part, like 95% of kids, they finished school at age 13 and then they became a learner of the real thing that they're going to do in their life, which is they would go and learn the family trade. They would go learn to be a farmer, or they would go and learn to be an artisan, or they would go and learn to be a merchant, right? And it's that kind of learning that Jesus actually has in mind here. Yes, there's an educational component of teaching and instruction, but what he's really getting at here is the learner is the person who is learning a discipline, learning a trade, learning a skill. It's in the sense of learning like you might learn an apprenticeship, like you might involve be apprenticed to become a carpenter or a painter or whatever. You are learning. An apprenticeship is essentially something that you learn on the job. So you're on the job doing the work alongside someone who knows how to do the work, and as they're teaching you, you're doing it. As they're instructing you, you're putting it into practice. So they give you a little bit of information, you do it. Then you have a conversation about whether you did a good job or not. If you did a good job, great, you go on to the next stage. If you didn't, well, let's keep practicing. And so on and so forth. There's instruction, there's practice, there's teaching, there's doing the work. That was the kind of model that we're talking about here. Discipleship is not about just receiving information. It's about receiving information and then putting it into practice. And the flow of our life as disciples, as apprentices of Jesus, should be that there's a balance of instruction and doing, of learning and acting in the life of the church, so that we can actually begin to put into practice what it is that we know. The trouble is that we know so much, as my dad would say, that we've been educated to the point of imbecility. We're so full, we can't move. We need to actually work off some of that excess weight by putting into practice what we know. Now, have you ever gotten to a point in your life where you think, I'm just not hearing the voice of God, I'm not sure, God's not really close to me, I'm really struggling in my faith, I just kind of feel bored, you ever been in that place before where, it just seems like walking with Jesus is a real struggle? And sometimes the prescription given to folks in that state is, well, what you need to do is go deeper into the Word. Like, dig in. Go deeper into the Word. But the problem is that the reason we're feeling so lethargic and perhaps so bored and we're having trouble hearing from God is because we're not actually doing anything with what we have. We're not putting into practice what we know. And so why would God keep speaking to us if he's already told us a whole bunch of stuff, we're not doing anything with it? Why would he keep speaking in that sense of why would he keep giving us more if we're not actually using what it is that we've received so far? One of the challenges that we have to face up to as disciples of Jesus is that, we live in a day where you can access more teaching, and more instruction, more Bible studies, more, theology than anyone in history has been able to get hold of. And yet we are ineffective at making disciples because we have replaced an apprenticeship model of discipleship with a classroom-style educational model of discipleship where we think it's about receiving information. And I was really challenged by this when I was going to Bible college, because when I went to Bible college, I went straight after high school and spent a couple of years at Bible college, and they had built into the curriculum a number of weeks where we go on outreach and actually put into practice what we were learning. And I can tell you, they were the worst weeks of my life. I'm not going to be kidding. Like putting this stuff into practice is really hard work. It's really easy to sit and receive information. It's really hard to do something with it. And so we'd go on these outreaches, and I would just be struggling with my own fears and my own doubts, and you'd be talking to people, and you'd have to, you know, you go out and we'd go door knocking, right? This is old school. We'd go knocking on doors, talking to people, saying, hey, we're from this local church, you know, we just wanted to talk to you about Jesus. Slam, you know, slams, like doors, every door gets closed, and then there's one door that stays open. You know, you've been to 40 of them, and one door stays open. And you have a conversation, and it's often on, more often than not, it's someone who thinks they know how to defeat you, right? And that's why they're confident enough to talk to you. So they've got all of their answers. They're ready to destroy you. I'm going to destroy this silly little Christian. I'm going to take him down. And so you know that you have a conversation with someone like that, and they're out to get you. So you're on the defensive immediately. And the challenge in that moment was always not to get into an argument, but to keep reminding people that, look, I'm just here to tell you about Jesus. I don't want to argue with you. But, you know, I'm a fairly argumentative person, so I could not help myself. And I would get into these arguments with complete strangers over points of issue in the New Testament. And then my supervisor, when we go on outreach, would take me aside and say, Tim, let's have a conversation, right? So I was learning how to put some things into practice. And I was also coming to understand who I am as a person and the kinds of things in my life that perhaps need some adjustment in order for me to be an effective disciple maker of others. So in the practice of learning how to make disciples, I'm also learning how to be a disciple. And that's what we've lost in the life of the local church often, is that we think that making disciples is about giving information, but that information doesn't come to life until you've got to do something with it. Until you're at the cafe and you're sitting there reading your book, reading your Bible, obviously, and you're waiting on God, and you're asking the question, Lord Jesus, what do you want to do with me today? And he says, I want you to go over to that person and pray for them. Ask them if they would mind if you prayed for them. And you have to at that moment deal with whether you've got the guts to do it. Whether you have the internal fortitude to get up out of your seat and trust Jesus enough that if he's spoken to you about praying for that person, that when you go over to them, he's going to be present for you in that moment. Because he has all authority and he's telling you to do something, and you can trust him that in that moment he's going to do something. It may not look like what you imagine it will look like, but something is happening because you've been faithful. Now that's when you start becoming a disciple, when you get up out of your seat and go and do something with what you've received from Jesus. Are you with me? So a disciple is a learner, one who learns, and one who's committed to learning for the whole of their lives. In other words, we never arrive in perfection at following Jesus. We're always being worked on. There's always more to learn. There's always more ways in which we can grow. But that's fine. It doesn't matter. Jesus loves using imperfect people. I mean, think about Peter. Peter was a very imperfect person, and even in Galatians, Paul is correcting Peter. Paul, this upstart from nowhere, is correcting Peter, who walked with Jesus. You know what I mean? Like, I imagine in that moment, Peter would have felt fairly offended. Check it out in Galatians 2. But the point is that I think Peter probably had enough humility after some of the mistakes that he'd made to realize when Jesus is speaking to him and to take it on the chin when he needs to. So there's always more to learn. There's always more to grow in, and that's okay. But the calling is for us to be involved in a kind of on-the-job education where we're learning and doing, hand in hand, both ends, together as the people of God. And this is the way that Jesus did it, right? I mean, I'm not pulling this model out of nowhere. This is the way that Jesus discipled his disciples. We need to remember in Matthew 28 that Jesus is actually talking to people who had been discipled by him for 3 years. So when we hear go and make disciples, you think, I don't know how to do that. That's great. Acknowledge that, confess that, and now do whatever it is you need to do to grow as a disciple, right? Take the opportunity in that moment of conviction to say, all right, I need to do whatever I have to do in order to become an effective disciple so that I can now become an effective disciple maker. So Jesus is speaking to people who had been made and formed as disciples, not in completion, but they were a lot further along the road than many of us are this morning. We hear this challenge to go and make disciples. How do we do that? Well, we need to create the kind of community where this is what it looks like. This is what Jesus did. He called the disciples to himself, right? And then they would go on a journey together. If he calls them to follow him, they would go on a journey together. Along the way, he'd be doing ministry and he'd be teaching. And the disciples would be asking questions. Why did you do that? Why did you say that? We don't understand this. We don't understand that. So he's showing them what the work of the kingdom looks like. They're observing Jesus do it. And they're asking questions and he's teaching them. Then at some point, say around about Luke chapter 10, he sends the 12 out to go and do it. I think it's Luke 10 or Luke 12. He sends the 12 disciples out to go and do it. So he says, okay, you guys, you've been with me now for, a year. Now, I want you to go and proclaim the good news. Go off, two of you, two by two, and go and proclaim the good news wherever you go. Trust me, I'll be with you. You heal the sick, cast out demons, do all of that, and then we'll gather back together and we'll find out what happened. So that's what they do. They go off and they do what they've seen Jesus do for a year. They come back and they report on what they've seen or what they saw happen. And they're amazed. Oh, wow, Jesus, this stuff actually is real. It happens. Like, we prayed for the sick and they got well. And then a little further along in Luke, after a bit more teaching and instruction and observation, then Jesus sends out the 72. So he broadens the net and he says, okay, I'm going to include a few more people in this. I'm going to send out the 72. Off you go, two by two. Trust me, proclaim the good news, heal the sick, cast out demons, tell people about me. And when we all get back together in a week's time, we'll talk about what happened. And so what happens? They go off, they do it, and they report back on what they've experienced. And they're like, wow, this stuff really works. It's amazing. And so off they go. They keep on the journey. He does a bit more teaching, a bit more instruction. And I'm sure there are many more opportunities where Jesus kind of sends the disciples off to do the work of the kingdom. So we need to recover that kind of model in the life of our own local church, where there are those of us here who have been discipled effectively and are now able to be coaches, where they could come alongside a bunch of others and you could go off together as a group, perhaps, and do some ministry. Talk about what you experience. Talk about what you've learned. And then, as you're experiencing this together, as you're growing in this, you might take a few others with you and do the same thing and keep reproducing the life of the kingdom together. We need to recover a kind of model where we're able to do this for one another. See, there's just in the light of the Olympics, I'm going to finish up in just a moment. You're watching these sports and all of a sudden the armchair athlete comes out in you, right? And it's kind of like, how many of you have ever played basketball, right? So how would it feel if, say you played basketball for years. You've been playing basketball for years. You know how to play the game, right? And then someone who's never actually been on a court, who's never dribbled the ball in their life, never scored a goal in their life, but they know the manual of how to play basketball back to front. They start telling you how it's meant to be done. So they watch you. They've never played a game in their life, but they watch you. They know the manual, and they start saying to you, hey, you know what? You're doing it wrong. You're meant to look like this. You're meant to do that instead of that. And you might say to them, how about you step on court with me, and let's try it out together, and let's see how much you know in the moment of actually doing something with me, right? So there's two kinds of knowledge. There's a knowledge that comes from just reading the book, and there's a knowledge that comes from actually knowing how to play the game and having played it. So the armchair athlete comes out in the Olympics. You're watching these guys perform sports and you're sitting there with a beer in one hand, the remote in the other, and you're like, you're doing it wrong, you know. But that's not the kind of knowledge that we're called to. We're called to not just be hearers of the word, but also those who put it into practice. So I might ask you this morning, how many of you have ever studied the book of James? How many of you know the book of James? What's one of the core things in the book of James? You know, faith without works is dead. But not just any kind of works. There's some specific works that James mentioned. This is just by example, right? I'm not judging anyone. There's some specific works that James mentions as being part of true faith. And does anyone know what they are? Looking after widows and orphans and the poor. Now, so you might say to me, you know, I know the book of James. I studied it, and we did it in our Bible study last term, right? So I might say to you, oh, great. So, tell me about the orphans and the widows and the poor that you're taking care of. The point is that you can know the book of James in terms of what it says, but that's not the same as knowing the book of James in the sense of actually doing what it says. And that requires a whole community of people. Because I can't lay the obligation of everything in the New Testament. We can't lay that on ourselves as individuals. We're called to be the people of God, helping and serving and loving one another, doing this together, so that in our action together as a community of disciples, we are representing the fullness of the kingdom in all its dimensions. Right? But first of all, we've got to be committed to being men and women who are determined to be disciples, and in the being disciples, making disciples as well, because that's the only way that it can effectively happen. So let's a thought experiment for you, and I'm going to finish with this. What if, right, just bear with me, okay? You're good? You're all right? You feeling okay? You know, God, just turn to the person next to you. God loves you, has a wonderful plan for your life. That's the first spiritual law. Excuse me. I'm a little sick at the moment. Let's do a little thought experiment. So let's just imagine that Jesus sends Peter, Paul, James, Timothy, Lydia, and Priscilla from the New Testament, kind of raises them from the dead and sends them to us as a gift. And he says, okay, guys, so they all come in. Like, so just imagine right now, Paul, Peter, Timothy, James, Priscilla, and Lydia, these great servants of Jesus in the New Testament, just came walking through the door right now. And they sat right down here in the front row, lined up here like this. And I'm preaching and I'm feeling suddenly very insignificant, right? And I said, what are you guys doing here? Like, Jesus has sent us to you to serve you in whatever way that you want. We're just here to serve. Like, put us to work. Let me ask you a question. What would we ask them to do? What would we ask these guys and girls to do? Would we say, you know what? We could use a few new musicians. Any musicians? You guys, anyone play like the bass drum? We need some more drummers, don't we, Mike? Any of you guys play drums? We might say, you know, hey, we need some more Bible study teachers. Do you mind teaching a Bible study for us? Now, my gut feeling is that all those things are good. My gut feeling is that we'd probably want them to do something a bit more radical than that, right? So we might say to them, okay, this is fantastic, right? I'm going to have the best church in the world, right? I've got these guys here. So let's get them together. We'll run a weekend seminar, right? You guys teach us about how to follow Jesus. That'd be awesome. We're going to learn so much. It's going to be fantastic. And they go, okay, fine, we'll do that. So they lead a weekend seminar, and they teach us everything they know about following Jesus. And at the end of the session, we're all expecting that that'll be it, and we'll go home feeling very full and satisfied. Our ears have been tingled in a way that we've never experienced before. We feel so good about the teaching we've just received. But at the end of the teaching, I imagine that they would probably say something like this. All right, so that was a good start. You guys have now learned pretty much everything we know. So let's go do something with it. Let's all walk down to Kids Beach. We'll sit in a circle. We'll pray and we'll worship together for a bit. We'll ask Jesus what he might want to do. And we'll just do that. And let's just see what happens. And at that moment, we would all go deathly silent. And we would say, yeah, that's not what I signed up for. I just came for some teaching. I need to go home. You know, kids, food. I'm really hungry. these other commitments. What? Because their expectation would be that if we're going to, obviously I'm speaking hypothetically here, but I imagine their expectation would be that if we're going to be disciples, there has to come a point at which we're going to be disciples like Jesus showed us to be, which includes not just receiving teaching, but doing something with it. So my challenge to you this morning is that we need to start praying for not just for courage, not just for more faith. I think we've got enough faith. We don't actually need more of the Spirit because we've received as much of the Spirit as we need. What we need to start asking for is opportunities to put this stuff into practice. And that's where it gets a little scary. And that's where actual real New Testament community will start to happen. Because I'll tell you what's going to happen. Tony here might say to a few of us after church this morning, I'm going down to Kitts Beach. Do you want to come with me? And you might think, I'm not really into that. But you know what? I trust Tony. He's a man of God. I'll watch what he does and I'll learn from him. Right? Now, that's okay because now I get to be apprenticed by someone who has done this kind of stuff before. I know Tony has. He's done it this many times. In fact, at Kitts Beach, ironically enough. Now, if I just said to Trish here, Trish, you go by yourself to Kitts Beach and do this, she's going to freak out, right? And so would I. And so would Tony, because we're called to do this alone. But if a few of us gather, then we can have confidence that we're praying for each other, supporting each other, encouraging one another, and then we actually start to go deep together into the life and ministry of Jesus. So I think that's what it's meant to look like. So let's pray. I probably said enough. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you have so much more in mind for us than what we have experienced so far. And it is true that there are times when we all get stale in our walk with you. And I confess that as well, Lord, that there are times when I get very stale and I get bored in my discipleship. And I have a hunch here this morning, Lord Jesus, that the issue for us is not a lack of theoretical knowledge, but a lack of practical knowledge. And I pray that you would make us to be a body of people who have the kind of faith, who are motivated by the kind of love that will drive us outside of the safe confines of the walls of the church to do the ministry that you've called us to do in the world. Now, I just sense the Spirit saying that all of us here this morning need to release the stress and the obligation. So if you're feeling anxious right now over what I've said, or what it is that God might be stirring in you, I just want you to take a moment and release the obligation. Release the compulsion. Give it back to Jesus. So Jesus, we take our anxiety and our fear and our sense of guilt and obligation that we might be experiencing, and we hand it over to you. And in its place, Lord, we ask that you would make us men and women who are so filled with your love that it's our joy to do this. It's our joy to do this. And I pray that you just start to release in this community those who can be coaches, those who've walked with you and who have done the ministry of Jesus for many years and can start to coach others in how to do it. So I pray that you would just speak to some people here right now and tell them that they've got more to offer than they're currently giving. That there's some things that they can pass on to those who need it. No sense of any false humility. We just want that gone in Jesus' name. So raise up coaches, Lord Jesus. And I pray that those among us here that are desperate to learn how to walk with you, that you will call us into relationships and into situations where we have to put some legs on this and open our mouths and speak. Now here's what I feel like God is saying. Just keep your eyes closed. Keep your eyes closed for a moment. I just feel like the Spirit is saying that there are a number of you here. No, what the Spirit is saying is that we should be intentional about this. And by that, I think what God wants us to do right now is just actually take a couple of minutes and ask Him who it is, either today or this week, that He might want us to begin to disciple. Now, one thing we need to know is that the process of making a disciple begins long before someone has made a confession of faith in Jesus. Like you'd start to disciple someone in the way of Jesus, and eventually they come to realize that they believe in Him. And that sense of you can start to be a disciple maker among those who aren't even yet walking with Jesus. And so I feel like God is saying, why don't you take a moment, ask Him who it is that you might start to pray for, might begin to specifically serve and bless and start to show them what it looks like to follow Jesus, even if they have no idea who Jesus is. So let's just take a minute to do that.